Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 and 7, just by way of introduction. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 and 7. That they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And our subject this evening is sovereign power displayed. Sovereign power displayed. And we continue in our series, of course, through the book of Isaiah. This week, we're going to move quite quickly through certain portions of these chapters. We looked last time at chapter 43 and how we are redeemed to glory. In the Old Testament, the Lord did not spare nations for the sake of Israel. Remember, he mentioned that he gave Egypt for her ransom in chapter 43, verse 3, Ethiopia and Seba for Israel. They were the ones who suffered loss instead of Israel because God loved Israel. But this was just a picture. In the Old Testament, nations were given for the Lord's people. In the New Testament, well, we see the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who is given as a ransom. He is the one who will suffer instead of the Lord's people, the true Israel, of course, the household of faith. We noted how we are called by his name. We bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the living God, and so we must be mindful of our responsibilities and our duties. We are called to witness to the Lord. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. We witness to him and testify that he is the only way to God. That is very clear even in these chapters, and that's the same message that we bear. He is the only God, and Christ is the only way to God. And we're called, of course, to follow the ways in which the Lord has set before us, ways that are mysterious to us, ways that may seem impossible to us. But just as the Lord made a way for the Israelites through the Red Sea, a path in the mighty waters, well, the Lord makes a way for us. That's how he makes a way for his people. It's the Lord who does it, and we depend entirely upon him. But from last portions of chapter 43, right the way through chapter 44 and into chapter 45, that is going to be our aim this evening. And I just want to pick out just a few major themes. We're not going to go through everything word by word, of course, not this evening, but just some themes for us to ponder and hopefully, God willing, there will be a great blessing to us. But at the end of chapter 43, we read of the Lord blotting out our transgressions, blotting out our transgressions. From verse 22 to the end of the chapter, well, the prophet is speaking of Israel neglecting their God. The Lord speaking through the prophet, of course, speaking of the Israelites neglecting their God, whom they have known, who has blessed them. And their neglecting of God would lead to their chastisement and to their being taken away into captivity, of course. And we just note just very briefly some of the things that Israel was guilty of. They were guilty of neglecting prayer, verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. They were not seeking the Lord. They were not calling upon him. Then in verse 23, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. They were unwilling, even it seems, to bring the required sacrifices. The Lord was not making excessive demands of them. There were things that were required of them, things that were necessary and right to bring sacrifices. But the people, it seems, they were weary. They did not even want to sacrifice. They did not even want to do the things that were required of them, even though they were light, the burden was light, and they were right to do these things for the Lord, but they didn't want to sacrifice. They thought too much of themselves. And well, when we read these things, how often we see ourselves in these things. We ourselves are often negligent in prayer. We don't call upon the Lord when we should do. We forget the Lord and we look to other things. We are not prepared to make the sacrifices that the Lord calls us to make. Sometimes if we do serve, we resent it. We do it in the wrong spirit. And we feel that the Lord is being unreasonable to us. This is exactly what Israel was like, what the Jews were like. This was the attitude that caused the Lord to bring upon them sore chastisements. And so we have to be careful of this, that we are not those who are guilty of the same attitude. They had to pay a great price, a great lesson they had to learn. And so we too must learn that lesson, God willing, before we know any chastisement. We must be prepared to sacrifice to the Lord. And we must, of course, be always ready to pray to him. But even despite their sins, their lax attitude, their neglecting of God, there is mercy. Of course, there is verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. God is prepared to forgive them for his own sake, of course, for his own glory, not because of anything good in them. Again, it's everywhere in the scriptures. It's according to God's own sovereign will. He will forgive for his own name's sake. And well, this is repeated in chapter 44, in verse 22, these same words, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And the language is so wonderfully expressive. I have blotted out as a thick cloud, and as a cloud thy sins. Well, this is speaking of mists, morning mists, which disappear when the sun shines upon it. It is dissipated. It evaporates. That's the mercy of God. Our sins are like a mist or a thick cloud, but the light of the gospel comes and our sins are evaporated. They are there no more. They are gone. And blotted out, well, in chapter 43 particularly, the idea of sins being blotted out has the sense of being wiped away, or ink being wiped away from a parchment, so that offenses that were previously written down, offenses that were previously recorded on paper, they are now blotted out. They cannot be seen. They cannot be read any longer. No longer any record of offenses. This is a wonderful and beautiful part of our salvation. Our sins, they are blotted out. All of our sins that we have committed and will commit, they will not be held against us. They will not be mentioned. They will not be remembered. God will not remember our sins. If we remember him, he will not remember our sins. And this is a great show of God's sovereignty right from the outset. This is a great show of the power of God. We think of the power of God over all things, over everything that is created. The greatest power of God is seen in the forgiveness of sins, in the blotting out of our sins. That's the greatest power, the most awesome power that we can speak of concerning the Lord. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the need that we have as the Lord's people to be forgiving. And we have to mention this from time to time. It's a simple lesson. It's an obvious lesson. But I mentioned not so long ago how we often make excuses to be fearful. We like to justify fears. Yes, we know the Bible says not to be fearful, but there are some things I simply have to be fearful about. And that's something that we naturally tend to say. I feel it's the same with forgiveness. We know that the Bible always talks about forgiveness, but sometimes we like to cling on to an unforgiving attitude. Yes, I know God says forgive, but you don't understand what this person has done or what this person has said. And in our hearts, we are unwilling to forgive. And yet we read words like this, and we ought to be humbled by them. Now, of course, forgiveness cannot truly be complete without the repentance of the one who has sinned, without the one who has injured us or injured the Lord, confessing their sins. And yet we must be ready to forgive. If we see somebody even remotely approaching confession of sins or contrition, we must be ready to forgive, looking out for any sign. If this person is beginning to turn, I am ready to receive him or her. I am ready to forgive. This is what I must do. And you know that there are some quite stern warnings in the New Testament regarding those who do not forgive and who are not willing to be reconciled with their brother and sister. Unforgiveness. We have the parable of the unforgiving servant, for example, in Matthew 18. You will remember, we won't turn to it, the servant whose lord, his master, relieved him of a great debt. And yet, after he was relieved of that great debt, he was unmerciful to a fellow servant. And he wanted to put this fellow servant in prison because he owed him money. And the Lord was wroth with that servant. Stern warning to those who are unforgiving. And they make a mockery of the grace of the Lord. Even in the Lord's Prayer, or after the Lord's Prayer, a commentary on the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verses 14 to 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that's not saying that our forgiveness depends on us, on our own ability to forgive. But rather, it's asking us a question. This is the question. If you don't forgive other people what they have done to you, why should God forgive you what you've done? Why should he? You're making a mockery of everything that you believe in. If you're not forgiving your brother and sister, well, what basis do you have to receive forgiveness for your sins? It's making a complete mockery. It's misrepresenting God himself. Again, we go by the name of God, by the name of Christ. And our God is a forgiving God. If we refuse to forgive, we are misrepresenting God. We go by his name. And so all of this, these are stern warnings. Look at these words, what the Lord has done for us. He blots out our transgressions, no record. Will not remember thy sins. We forgive and we forget. That's even more challenging, isn't it? Some people, they can forgive, they can't forget. But this is what the Lord has done for us. We have to be mindful of this, and we have to apply it to our own lives and to our own situations. It's very challenging, I know that, but this is a lesson we have to hearken to, and it is very clearly presented in the Word of God. But we must move on into chapter 44, and this is speaking of, well, the made-to-measure gods of men. The made-to-measure gods of men. Chapter 44, if I can summarize it, there's a lot in chapter 44, but I'm just going to very briefly mention certain things. It's really highlighting the folly of men who worship idols. And the theme is, well, it is such a folly that man will worship something less than himself. He will worship something less than himself. And we have the details here of those making their images and cutting down trees. Verse 13, for example, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So we have this ridiculous image of man making a god to worship. He is making a god to worship, and he's making it to his own design, to his own measure. He's stretching out a rule. He marketh it out with a line, just to his own desires and his own wants and his own measures. Well, this is exactly what the world does, isn't it? When we look at man-made religions, it is designed according to man's measure, according to man's desires, according to man's ideas. We want to measure it so it's not too big for us, but it's just enough to fill that gap that we feel that we need. But it's these are gods that are to be contained in our capacity, gods that are made by us so that we have dominion over them. We control them. They're not bigger than us. They're not bigger than our understanding. We control them. It's a picture here. He's measuring it out. He's cutting it out. But the Christian faith, of course, is very different. The Christian faith, and I mention this very often, transcends human understanding. There are so many things in the Christian faith that we cannot fully grasp. You think of the Trinity. Of course, man does not like the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, because it doesn't fit nicely into his mind, into his capacities, not like a man-made God. All the other religions, yes, we understand this. We can cope with this. The religion of the true and living God far transcends anything that we can imagine or understand. It's beyond our capacity. That's why we don't like it. That's why we rebel against it, because we haven't fashioned it for ourselves, like unto ourselves. And this is what is being presented here. And it's ridiculous. You have later on, well, this man, verse 15, then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. So from the same piece of wood that he uses to make a fire to bake bread, from that same piece of wood, he has made an idol to worship. How ridiculous. He uses that same wood to burn, to make food, and he's worshiping that same piece of wood. This is utter insanity, foolishness. And yet this is the only thing that man is capable of doing without God, until God opens their eyes. This is the nature of man. They will worship what they make. They will see no inconsistency with it. They will willingly be fools and worship those things that are not worthy to be worshipped. It's only when the Lord enters into our lives to redeem us and to save us, well, only then there is blessing. But that's just a summary of chapter 44. And then right at the end of chapter 44, we read of one named Cyrus, verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And my third point here, as we go through these chapters very quickly, is the Lord's purpose for Cyrus. Cyrus, who is described here as the shepherd, a shepherd of the Lord. Well, Cyrus, and I've mentioned this previously, is or would be the Persian king who would in due course, 539 BC, overcome the Babylonians. So the Jews would be taken into captivity. They would be in Babylon for 70 years. And then Cyrus would come along and overcome the Babylonians. And in the first year of his reign, we read in the book of Ezra, in the first year of his reign, the Lord moved Cyrus to issue the decree that all Jews in captivity would return to their homeland, and their temple, as is prophesied here, would be restored. Jerusalem would be built. So this is a prophecy of Cyrus here in this verse and moving into chapter 45. But in these verses, Cyrus is presented as a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ. Now, even though he's not a saved person, and we'll look at that in just a few moments, but in this prophecy, we can certainly see that he is a type of Christ. Well, we have those words, he is my shepherd. Christ is the shepherd who will gather in the lost sheep of Israel and the Gentiles also from all the four corners of the world. That's what Cyrus did. He gathered in the Israelites who had been scattered around, and he had brought them in to Jerusalem. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ will do, of course, bring in all the Christians into Jerusalem, into the kingdom. And a temple will be built and a foundation shall be laid. Well, Christ is the foundation. The temple, of course, as we've been considering in Ephesians, that's the church. The living stones will be built. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. These words are speaking of Christ. And even in chapter 45, the first verse, Cyrus is called the anointed. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was the anointed one. That's what Christ means. And we see very clearly the Lord Jesus Christ being presented in Cyrus. But these words apply to Cyrus, of course. Cyrus was not a saved man, and we have these words here in verse 5 of chapter 45. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. So this is speaking of Cyrus. He did not know the Lord, but the Lord is still employing him, has still set him apart for a particular purpose, anointed him in that sense, set him apart for his eternal purpose. Cyrus is under the sovereign rule of God. And we all are, every single one of us, whether we are believers or unbelievers, we are all under the sovereign rule of God. It's not just believers who are under the Lord's rule. The Lord has a purpose for all of us. He has a purpose for unbelievers. Unbelievers play a part. They have a role. God has assigned them a role for his eternal purposes. Of course, they won't be saved, but they still play a part. And Cyrus played a part. He is the evidence. He's not a believer. He doesn't know the Lord, though thou hast not known me. But every single one of us, all of God's creatures, from world leaders, from people like Cyrus and Pharaoh, to the smallest insect, they are all under the sovereign rule of God. And so this is God's sovereign power displayed. He is sovereign over all creation. And that brings us to our final point. We've just got enough time to look at these very perhaps difficult words that we see here in verses 6 and 7, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And I've called this point the ruler of light and darkness. Well, these words, how can we interpret them? Well, first of all, perhaps this is a reminder that God is our creator. I form the light and create darkness. Perhaps this is to remind us of who he is, our creator. God said, let there be light. And there was light, of course. He formed the light. But there was also darkness as well. The night, he's formed the light, he's formed the day, he's also formed the night, a time of darkness. It's not light all the time. God could have decreed it that way. He could have created the world, let there be light and nothing but light. But he created light and darkness. Right from the very start, from the very beginning, we see that there is light and that God has also created darkness. So we have to set that forth right from the beginning. Light and darkness is decreed. And then we have I make peace and create evil. Now we could spend, of course, a lot of time thinking about this and getting ourselves into very deep and mysterious and profound doctrine. But the question that always is asked when we look at these words, well, does that mean that God creates evil? Is he the author of sin? Is he responsible for sin? And the answer, of course, is no. Very simply, sin is from the will of man. Man is the author of sin. Adam, the first man, he is where sin comes from. God made man upright, and Adam, well, he chose to sin. And so when we talk about the identity or the author of sin, it's Adam, it's man. And of course, man doesn't like that. Mankind will recoil from that truth, from that teaching of the Bible. But man, Adam, is where sin comes in. We agree with the Westminster Confession. So it's not just me saying this. This is what the Westminster Confession has to say, and I paraphrase slightly. Sinfulness proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So we agree with that. Sinfulness proceedeth only from the creature. In other words, Adam. Adam was when sin came in. We know the account very well. There was no sin until Adam sinned. So sinfulness proceedeth only from him, from the creature, and not from God, who is always holy and righteous. Man takes the responsibility, and that is how God has ordained it. God is sovereign. God determines all things. God has decided that man takes the responsibility. Adam takes the responsibility for sin. Now, having said that, what we can add, which perhaps will help us to make some sense of these words, is that God has decreed that the consequences of sin will be evil. God has decreed that the consequences of sin will be evil, in that it is God's will that when we sin, when man sins, the consequences will be harmful, they will be destructive, and they will be wicked. That is God's decree. Because after all, Adam could have sinned and nothing could have happened. If Adam had sinned and there was no death, there was no sorrow, that could have been the case. Adam, yes, he's rebelled against God, but there's nothing to it. But what has God decreed? He has decreed that there will be great suffering from it. He is the one who brought the curse upon Adam because of his sin. So in that sense, these words make sense. Man is the author of sin, but who decreed that because of sin, there will be wickedness, misery? Who decreed that the wages of sin would be death? It wasn't Adam. Adam didn't choose that. It was God. So God decreed that out of sin there would be suffering, misery, death. The whole world would be affected by sin. This is God's sovereign decree. And this is what these words are saying. Yes, man has sinned. He's the author of sin. Adam could have got off scot-free even though he sinned, but God has decreed otherwise. He has decreed that there will be evil in the world because of sin. So we can understand it in that sense. And it is, of course, very true that the wages of sin is death. And this is all displaying the sovereignty of God. It's God's sovereign power displayed. But let's just look again at these words. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Now, just to add something else to this, some of the commentators suggest that this is to counter this teaching, or the Lord presenting this, is to counter what many in the ancient world believed. Many in the ancient world believed that there were two gods. One God, of course, who was over everything good, light and everything nice and happiness. And then another God who was over everything evil. And these two gods were in competition with each other. That was a common belief in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world. Two gods. But God here is saying, no, there's only one over all of these things. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. There's not two gods competing, one who gives good things and another who gives bad things. I, the Lord, one God, do all these things. God is over both. And people will say, Satan. What about Satan? We had that question in our college class. But, well, we know, and we won't go into this in any great depth, we know that even Satan, well, yes, he's the adversary of the Lord and the Lord's people, but he can do nothing outside God's authority. So he is not a competing God. He is, God is in charge of him. He is the one who reins him in or sets him loose. Satan is, he's not one who has power independent of God. The Lord is over him. God is over these things. I, the Lord, do all these things. The Lord is in charge. And we know these principles. We know that the Lord is over all the good things that we enjoy and that we know in our lives. If we have times of blessing and prosperity, we know and we understand God is over these things, but also in the bad times. This is what we know and understand from the scriptures. Even in times of adversity, God is over it. When we think of the pandemic that took place not so long ago, many people were unwilling to believe this, but God was over it. In times of goodness, in times of adversity, I, the Lord, do all these things. It wasn't outside of his power, something unexpected, independent. I make peace and create evil. And God is able to glorify himself in these things. This again was something, well, I'm repeating the college class lesson. You'll get a taste of what I teach the young people. God is able to glorify himself in times of adversity and times of great calamity even. I mentioned to the students that there was once somebody who told me, he wasn't a believer, he told me that when he was a young man at school, one of his friends died. Another young man died in his class. And his parents, the parents of the child who died, were Christian. And he always remembers how strong they were, even in that time of great calamity, of great sadness, great sorrow. He always remembers, and that will never leave him, how strong they were, how at peace they were. And what a witness they were. God was glorified even in that terrible thing. The strength and the power of God was made known even in that evil time, as it were. God can glorify himself in these things. We know the account of Joseph in the book of Genesis, the evil of his brothers, throwing him into that pit, abandoning him. Wasn't that evil? And the evil of Potiphar's wife, having him thrown into prison, trying to seduce him. But God could use all of those things to his glory. And so God, he's over all of these things. All of these things are ordained for good, remember? So sin comes from man. Wickedness comes from man. But God is able to use sin for good, for his holy and righteous purposes. And well, we know, or we ought to know these things very well. And just briefly at these final words, let's just look at verse 9 as we come to conclusion. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Well, again, we have here, really, the Lord saying, we have no right to question the Lord, to strive with the Lord in this way. It is absurd for the clay to have an argument with the potter who has formed something out of that clay. And so by extension, it is absurd for us creatures who would be nothing at all to have some argument with God who has given us everything that we have. It's utterly absurd. Our duty is to submit to God simply because he has created us, not to strive with him. You know, the sad thing about people who don't like this teaching, it's everywhere in the Bible, this teaching. And yet they have to consistently and frequently strive with the Word of God. You point them to passages and they'll start contending with it, striving with it. Oh, it doesn't mean that. Oh, it must mean something else. They're continually striving against the Word of God. We don't have any right to do that. God is our maker, our creator. We ought to hear his word and obey it. And this illustration, the clay, well, we see it in Jeremiah. We see it even in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul, hath not the potter power over the clay, and so on. Something else we need to mention is that clay, of course, is dumb. Clay cannot understand what a potter is doing when he's forming it. And so too we are. We cannot understand. We are like clay in the hands of the potter, clay in the hands of God. It's not just that we don't have any right to question God, but we don't understand what God is doing. We have not the capacity to fully understand his purposes. So it's twofold. We have no right to question the Lord, and we don't understand. We have no way of understanding what the Lord is doing. Just like, well, let's close with this. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, the disciples did not understand what he was to do. They did not understand God's eternal purposes concerning the Messiah. Is Christ not going to be an earthly ruler? That fits into our understanding. That fits into our capacity. Christ will come. He'll set up a government. We'll all be happy. But they didn't understand what was to be done. Christ was to go to the cross. And that was ordained of God. That evil day. Man crucifying their maker. That evil day. That was ordained of God. God creates evil. It was determined by God that Christ would go to the cross. The darkness, the 3 hours of darkness. God creates light, but he forms the darkness. He's brought the light of the world into our midst. And yet then he must go through the 3 hours of darkness, light and darkness, you see. But it was to bring us salvation so that millions, billions of people would be saved, would be forgiven, all of their sins, their transgressions all blotted out. That was the eternal purpose. And yet, feeble human men, they cannot understand this. And so this is why the Lord operates, works as he does. It is so wonderful to our hearts, to our minds, to our eyes. This is what the Lord has done. So we don't question what the Lord has done. We don't question what the Lord is doing in our lives, whatever we're facing, whatever we're going through. We have no right, but furthermore, we don't understand the wonders that the Lord will do in dealing with us as he does, as individuals and as a church. So may his name be wonderfully praised by each one of us.